Thank you to Andrew Fountain, the worship team from Emmanuel Baptist. They have led us so ably for the last couple of days. We are indebted to the music ministry that you have provided to us. Would you let them know once again how thankful you are that they've come? I want to ask you this afternoon to take your copy of God's Word or open your Bible app to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 5. As you're finding that place, let me take just a moment to thank you for the wonderful, distinct privilege of serving as your president these last 12 months. A number of things have happened in our life and our ministry, some very exciting things going on at our church, some things going on in our family. And this past June in Dallas, I was elected to serve as chairman of your Southern Baptist Executive Committee. I share that to say, with much on my plate, it is has been my honor to serve, and in just a few hours will be my great honor to be named a former president of the Georgia Baptist Convention. But from the vantage point, serving as a leader in this state and now in our national denomination, I want to speak to you and issue a clarion call about a door that I believe is open before our Georgia Baptist Convention churches. But before I talk to you about that door and why we need to go through it, I need to be honest with you about why we cannot afford to sit where we are. I want to talk to you for a few moments this afternoon about a convention in crisis. Now, I warned you last night that the two messages that I would bring would be dark and direct. I did not intend to literally preach the lights out, but I will be equally direct this afternoon. May I add by caveat that I trust that in this crowd, that I don't have to spend a lot of time reminding you there's still hope in Jesus. There's still power in the blood. There's still salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Yet it is often the doctor's job to diagnose the disease. It is the mechanic's frequent job to tell you about the problem with your automobile. Pastor, you know that often as the town crier, it would be more comfortable to shout out, "It's 9 o'clock and all's well." But quite frankly, it's approaching midnight and all's not well. The simple reality is we are facing a crisis in our Southern Baptist Convention. We are facing a crisis among Georgia Baptists. We are facing a crisis among our local churches. For example, we're facing an organizational crisis. The better part of 1,000 churches, 19 Southern Baptist churches, every week close their doors. Now, many of that number are being replaced with church plants that are doing wonderful work, but the reality is the overwhelming majority of our churches are in a state of plateau or decline. We're facing not just an organizational crisis, but a financial crisis. Word from Nashville, you heard it at the convention this past summer. For the first time in the history of the cooperative program, average giving from our churches has dropped below 5%. Now, according to our annual church reports, giving to our churches is actually up across the nation. It's just giving to our various conventions that are down. Brothers and sisters, we can no longer afford to blame the Bush recession or the housing bubble of the Obama administration. We must admit the economy has recovered, but we have not. And we have yet to feel the full impact of a financial tsunami that awaits all evangelical works in the next couple of decades as we are on the verge of the largest intergenerational transfer of wealth in the course of human history. And I will remind you that that wealth is being transferred from a generation that knows what it means to serve and to give and to sacrifice to a generation that doesn't believe in any of that. They certainly don't believe in brand loyalty or blind loyalty. The answer for us is not merely more money. In fact, I submit by way of introduction, the worst thing that could happen to us is to have more money, enough to pay the bills, but not have the power of God. Many of the hundreds of churches that will close their doors this year are probably closing them about 5 years after they should have, and they're only doing it now because the money has finally run out. We're in an organizational crisis, a financial crisis, but I want to graciously and humbly submit it is primarily a spiritual crisis. It is a crisis in the area of evangelism. Although we have more churches than at any other time in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, we are seeing fewer baptisms than at any time since the administration of Harry S. Truman. The population is growing exponentially so, and we are shrinking. In our own state convention, last year, the evangelism department reports that 48% of our churches, 48% of the 3,600 or so churches in our own state convention baptize nobody all year long. That's 1,700 churches that baptized nobody. That's hundreds of pastors, hundreds of deacon chairmen, perhaps hundreds of staff, hundreds of Sunday school teachers who went all year long and could not even lead a single child to faith in Christ and believers' baptism through vacation Bible school. Hundreds of leaders and hundreds of churches who could not even see a teenager bow the knee to Christ and demonstrate it in the watery grave of baptism through student camp or Super Wow or the Move Conference. 1,700 churches where not a single man or woman was led to Christ at a revival service. Where nobody led a co-worker to the cross at the workplace. No teenager led a peer to Jesus at ball practice or on the way to a ball game. 1,700 who baptized nobody. And 500 more of our Georgia Baptist churches baptized two or less. When you add these numbers together, that means that nearly two-thirds of the churches of the leading state convention in the most evangelistic denomination in the world baptize two people or less in an entire year. And let's be candid. Many of our churches that are seeing numerical growth is because we're swapping sheep and not reaching goats. 20 years ago, the average baptism for the churches of the Georgia Baptist Convention was around 11. Last year, it had been dropped down to literally half. 5.5 per church. Brothers and sisters, if Solomon was correct, and he was, that he that wins souls is wise, we are becoming an increasingly unwise people. I do not say that to embarrass anyone here today, but facts are our friends, even when the facts don't seem or sound very friendly. The stats that I have shared here may not be true for the churches represented in this annual meeting, but the fact is we are not only a convention in decline, we are a convention in crisis. And I want to submit this afternoon that nothing will change until there is a radical makeover at convention headquarters. But I will quickly remind you, convention headquarters is not in Duluth. Convention headquarters is the local church. So may I say it again, we will not see the remedy for this crisis until there's a radical transformation at convention headquarters. I've got good news, however. Our great God has always had a remedy for the crisis that ails us. He had a remedy for the crisis Adam and Eve faced when they were hiding out naked in the Garden of Eden. He had a crisis for the people of Egypt, the people of Israel in Egyptian bondage. Our God had a remedy for the crisis that Naomi and Ruth were facing when they came backslidden out of Moab back to the land of Bethlehem. Our God had an answer. He had a remedy for the crisis Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced in the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Our great God had an answer for the crisis that Rahab was facing at the Battle of Jericho. And I want to tell you my story. My God had a remedy for the crisis that I faced as a young boy when I was lost in my sin and on my way to hell. He sent Jesus to die on the cross to say, there's no crisis too great that I don't have a remedy to fix it. And that's the same remedy that is still available to us today. For a Christian in crisis, a pastor in crisis, a church in crisis, for a convention in crisis. Paul faced very similar days, and he records some of that in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 5, he writes from the city of Ephesus and says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In a dark and desperate day, not too dissimilar from the one we face today, the blessed Apostle Paul wrote about an unlikely door in an unlikely place. And I want to share three or four thoughts about this open door that is the answer for the crisis we face. First, I want to say a word about the season for the open door. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on in the first century city of Ephesus, but I do know this. Paul, who had spent about a year and a half leading people to Christ and establishing a church in the city of Corinth, was deeply in love with those people. He had the pastor's heart. And he writes to them from the nearby city of Ephesus and says, in essence, I would love to come visit with you, but I don't want to come right now. And here's why. If I come now, I won't be able to stay very long. If I come now, I'll have to come back to Ephesus real quickly. I can't leave Ephesus right now for a very long time. And here's why. There's a wide open door for effective ministry service and work that has been opened to me. Paul understood by the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a door that's open right now, but if I don't walk through it, that door may not stay open forever. He understood that just as there's a season for deer and for duck and for dove, there's a season for doors. Paul said, Corinthians, there's something going on right now in Ephesus and I can't leave. I've got to be busy about the Lord's work right now. Have you observed that many of our churches are always on the verge of doing something great for God? We're always getting ready. Just as soon as we build that building, pay off that debt, buy that bus, hire that staff member, just as soon as we relocate, just as soon as we deal with this issue or deal with that issue, Paul's admonition reminds us there are some things you can never get back. A word that is spoken, an arrow that is shot, and an opportunity that is missed. There's a pathos in his voice. I sense an urgency in his steps. Paul says there is a season and I must be busy now about the Lord's business. May I hasten to say, the man whose inspired writings taught us nearly everything we know about the sovereignty of God clearly also understood personal human responsibility. He would later say to the Ephesian elders, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've come this afternoon to ask you, if not you, beloved, who? If not now, when? If not in your local ministry, where are you going to be busy about sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus? Paul said, I'd like to come see you, but I can't get distracted right now. The time is short, the hour is late, the opportunity is open. He says a word to them and to us about the season for the open door. Secondly, he says a word about the size of the open door. In verse 9, he simply calls it a wide open door. Now, I got out my Strong's Concordance and I studied out that word wide, W-I-D-E. Would you be interested to know what that word wide means? Paul said it's a wide open door. This ancient Greek word wide means wide. It's big. In the initiative that we're unveiling this week, This is my story. We have a wide open door of ministry. Did you know that according to the Department of Education, there are the better part of 2 million school grade students in this state, and most of them are completely unreached by our churches? In fact, last year, the churches of our convention baptized just less than 1% of that number, and that's if we're including the adults that were baptized. Down where I live in the Waycross Blackshear area, news like this reminds me of a comic strip from that great theologian, Pogo. In one of the better-known comic strips, Pogo walks into what is obviously a conference room. There's a business meeting going on, and he pulls out all the stats and the charts, and things don't look good, but he optimistically and with great fervency and faith announces, "Brothers, I'm here to announce to you, we are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities." We've all heard, Pastor, you've shared the story about the shoe salesman that was sent over to the African nation and resigned after just a couple of days because he said, "Nobody over here even wears shoes. You can't sell shoes over here." They sent another guy and he wired back for all the inventory. He said, "No one here wears shoes. There are customers everywhere." I want you to understand, there are customers for the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere that we go. And the darkness of our culture and the depravity of our state should simply remind us there is a wide open door for effective ministry that the Spirit of God has opened before us. When the LGBT marches down Main Street in your community, it ought to let you know there are prospects everywhere. When your Twitter feed reads like an ACLU convention, it ought to remind you there are prospects for the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. When your family and friends' Facebook feed act like they've lost their cotton picking mind, it ought to remind you there are prospects for the good news of Jesus everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, and everywhere you look. Paul said there is a wide open door for effective ministry opened in front of me. But you don't have to take my word for it. The greatest living expert on evangelism said this, that the harvest, I'm talking about the living Lord Jesus, said the harvest is plentiful in nearly every county in this state. 80% will be in nobody's church this Sunday. 80% will be in nobody's church the next Sunday. 80% will be in nobody's church the week after that. And statisticians tell us that across this state, around 60%, I'm talking about the buckle of the Bible Belt, 6 out of 10 have no church affiliation at all. I'm talking about people you'd knock on their door, Thomas, they'll tell you they're a member of First Baptist Alpharetta, but they've never even heard your name and they don't know you're not even pastoring there anymore. They don't even know enough about the church where they say they're a member to make something up. 6 out of 10 don't even have an answer to give in our own wonderful state. Last night during the This Is My Story presentation, my heart was riveted and reminded by a story that Ricky Smith related about a young lady in Columbus who had never heard the name of Jesus. It's not that she had never heard a clear gospel presentation. She had never heard his name. I would be tempted to sit up here on the platform and think, "Oh, Ricky, that's one of those preacher stories." Except for two reasons. Number one, I know of Ricky's integrity. Number two, about 5 years ago, I met a young lady exactly like that in Blackshear, Georgia, had never even heard his name. So I want to urge you, if you do nothing else, go to the website at thisismystoryga.com. Register your church and let's see if we cannot train and release tens of thousands of young, hot-hearted evangelists into the classrooms and ball fields and band camps and neighborhoods across this state. The harvest is plentiful. The door is wide. Paul says a word about the season for the door and the size of the door. He says a word, thirdly, about the sovereign over the door. He says that this door has opened to me. Literally, it has been opened. The Apostle Paul understood a very important and profound theological truth. Now, don't get lost in this. He understood that God is sovereign over salvation. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. For the last 15 years or so, in my observation, we have been embroiled in our conventions in a theological debate. But I want to say something that everybody in this building ought to be able to agree with. The sovereignty of God in salvation means a lot of things, but one thing that it definitely means is that I can't save anybody. If this door is to be opened, if the opportunity is to be presented, it must be presented. And I submit so graciously and humbly, it has been presented to us by our God. When Paul said that this door has been opened, we would do well to ask of the text, who opened it? The door opener identifies himself in another letter written by another apostle. In Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7, the risen Lord Jesus said unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. More than anything else, we don't need a new initiative. Those are helpful. We don't need a new program, though God can use those. What this preacher needs, listen, what this Christian needs is a fresh encounter with a holy God. To sense the presence and the power of Almighty God on my life. Last night when the lights went out in this service, I was reminded of something that happened just a few months after we moved into our current sanctuary. We still call it our new sanctuary. We've been in it about 14 years. With the movement into that building and a strong evangelism emphasis, on the last weekend of our church year, as far as the ACP at the time went, we were scheduled to baptize our 100th person. We'd never baptized 100 people in a year. We had opened the building that year with an evangelism crusade. Dr. Frank Cox came and preached it. We saw 30-something people saved that week. Later that year, Larry Wynn came and preached a special evangelism emphasis. We saw a number saved that week as well. It was a great year. And we were sitting at 99. That last Sunday morning of the year, a young man came forward, gave his life to Jesus. As I handed him off to the prayer counselor, I whispered something about get him to come back tonight. He agreed that he would come to be baptized that evening. I challenged the church, oh, you want to be back tonight? It's going to be grand. It's going to be glorious. We're going to baptize our 100th person for the first time in the history of the church. And Pastor, I did what you probably would have done. Maybe not, you're more spiritual than me, but I went home and I polished up my sermon and I got it better. And I had me a Bible conference. I mean, I had me a leather lung, fire and brimstone sermon ready to go. And at 6:01 that night, our service started at 6. I still remember standing on this side of the platform trying to get my music minister's attention because it was 6:01 and I don't like to start late. As I'm trying to get his eye, every light in the building went out. It was the last Sunday night of August, and in South Georgia, that means no air conditioning. That means hot as a firecracker real quick. What we discovered was that on that last night of the statistical year, it was the first night that children's choirs were resuming, and in choir that night, they had handed the youngest choir some Mylar balloons. You know those foil balloons, kind of aluminum foil kind of balloons? One of the kids walking from the children's building to the sanctuary let go of that balloon, and of all the places it could lodge, it floated across the parking lot. My church family is here. They'll tell you it lodged in the main transformer for that whole side of town. And at 6:01, every light, not just in our building, but in all the buildings in that side of town, went absolutely dark. It took us a few minutes to figure out that's what had happened. So around 6:05, with people already starting to fan and they're opening the windows and trying to let some light come into the otherwise darkened building, I I announced that we were going to do several things and that we would do it rather quickly. We were going to baptize our 100th person. Because we were in a brand new building, we were going to take an offering. We were going to sing Amazing Grace with the piano, and I was going to preach. Without my fancy PowerPoint that I'd spent the afternoon putting together, without the benefit of one light to read any notes, the Lord just, in His grace, gave me a simple little message from Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And I used the obvious illustration and analogy of that dark building with just a little light coming in through the doors and the few windows. And that night, 9 people came forward, 6 of them for salvation. And I promise you, it was not because of the sermon. And when the service ended and I got alone with God, here's what I sensed the Lord say to me. Son, I don't need your fancy building. I don't need your fancy outline. I don't need your fancy PowerPoint. I don't need your fancy music. What I need is somebody who is willing to be humble enough to get out of the way and let me use them for my glory. I'm telling you, what God is looking for is a Sunday school teacher who'll say, I've studied to show myself approved. I want to be a worker rightly dividing the word of truth. But God, if you don't show up in my Sunday school class, nothing of eternal significance is going to happen. God will use musicians who will say, we came to practice on Wednesday night. But God, if the power of heaven doesn't fall on our offering of worship, it'll be a glorified dog and pony show. Nothing of sovereign significance will happen if you don't open up the heavens and bless our effort. Paul says what we need is the sovereign power of God. We used to sing, send the old time power, thy Pentecostal power. The floodgates of heaven on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old time power. It wouldn't scare you. Thy Pentecostal power. Why? That sinners be converted and thy name glorified. Paul says something about the sovereign over this door. But in my few remaining moments in this message and as your president, I want to share my heart with you, fourthly, about the strategy against the door. Did you notice the concluding phrase in the 9th verse? For a wide door for effective service was open to me, and there are many adversaries. You ought to be in repentance for those names coming to your mind right now. For you young pastors, let me let you in on a secret. All of your church is not here with you today getting challenged and enthused and convicted and stirred and ready to take hell with a water pistol. And if you were one of the ones in the altar last night, if the Spirit of God is stirring in your heart right now, hey, I want to accept this challenge. I want to lead my church to be more faithful on the mission to share the gospel. I promise you, our adversary, the devil, will not take your commitment lying down. The Bible says that we are not ignorant of his devices. That means that as we gather here in this 2-day planning strategy, there is also a war room in the pits of hell, and the devil himself is planning a scheme against you and your deacons and your staff and your family and your church, and he just wants to get in and mess with your mind. Paul said, you need to know that if you start trying to walk through this door, there will be many adversaries. Now, his schemes are as old as the Garden of Eden, but I want to give you 4 of them using the acrostic FADS, F-A-D-S. What are the adversaries that we may face that may be waiting on you when you get home? Adversary number 1 is fear. Fear. I talked to someone just last night who said, I don't know if my church would even be willing to do this. This is my story initiative. Reminds me of the young 25-year-old MDiv graduate who came out of seminary with his degree in hand, took his first church. He was ready to change the world. 2 weeks later, he was just hoping to impact his state. 2 weeks later, he was hoping to change his town. 2 weeks after that, he was hoping to just change his church. 2 weeks after that, he was just hoping they'd let him change the bulletin. Fear. Some demon spirit right now planning a strategy against your renewed zeal to win the lost. It may be a crisis at home. It may be an offended church member. It may be some cantankerous Jezebel. I mean some sweet-spirited lady in your church. Pastor, I mean, you get serious about evangelism and it won't be long before some crowd in your church might be concerned that the new people are starting to outnumber the old people, and it won't be long before you'll run into a deacon on the steps of the church and he's going to put a cigarette out and he's going to say, "Preacher, we need to talk about all these changes going on in our church." I've come to remind you that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And greater is he that is in you than he who's waiting on you in the handshaking line in the lobby. Do not be overcome by a spirit of fear. Brother, you don't have lace on your BVDs and you don't preach from a women's study Bible. So just get you a soul log for a backbone and stand up and challenge your church to impact your community with the gospel of Christ. Don't be overcome by the adversary of fear. There's another adversary that you'll face. Remember, I'm giving you fads, F-A-D-S. There's the enemy of apathy. And oh my, did not our brother Matt Peake challenge us on the issue of apathy earlier today? It's been a recurring theme in many of our messages and presentations. I gave you this statement yesterday: you will never change what you can tolerate. If you can tolerate still waters in the baptistry, if you can tolerate being among what NAM says is about 97% of Christians who go from their salvation to their death and never seek to win anyone to Jesus, if you can tolerate 70 to 80% of your own student ministry graduating from high school and never darkening the doors of your church again, brothers and sisters, if we can tolerate 1,700 of our churches reaching nobody, we will never be moved to change. I recently heard Pastor Johnny Hunt say something that gripped my soul. He said, you know, when a Christian dies, we often say he's finished his race. And we know we derive that from some of the final words of the Apostle Paul. He's finished his race. Pastor Johnny said, that may be true, it may not be true. He may have finished his race, or he may have just died right in the middle of it, not accomplishing near what God had set out before him. At age 48, I told my church recently, I'm too old to do something new and too young to coast to retirement. I'm asking God to do something in this last half of my ministry that will blow my mind. Something that is so bold, so aggressive, so faith-filled that it is destined to utter and miserable failure unless God shows up. I challenge you to challenge your church to initiative for evangelism that will make you look like the poorest leader and the biggest fool in your town unless the power of heaven falls and blesses your ministry. May God deliver us from cold hearts and apathy. There's the enemy of fear and apathy. There's a third enemy. It's the enemy of division. Division. Now we know from Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders found in Acts chapter 20 that division would be a real danger for the Ephesian church that he's talking about in this Corinthian text. He warns them about those that will come in from without. And he warns them about division from within. Knowing, of course, the psalmist said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." We can face division in a lot of ways, and it can exacerbate this crisis. We can face division, of course, in our churches. Maybe you heard about the lady who went down to the local pet store, and she ordered 500 rats and 10,000 cockroaches. The pet store owner had to make a special order, so 3 days later when she came back, he said, here are your rodents, but I've got to ask, why 500 rats and 10,000 cockroaches? She said, well, my husband is the pastor of the Ebenezer Baptist Church, and they fired him Sunday night, and the chairman of the building committee came over to the parsonage and said, you've got 30 days to get out, and you better leave this building just the way you found it. Dr. White, you stirred my heart a moment ago when you and Brother Steve were up here sharing about one of the common denominators between youth who are raised in church and stay in church, and that is a close relationship with their pastor. If there are lay leaders in the building today, and I know that there are, I want you to listen very carefully. If you're watching online, I want you to know, I believe this is something direct from the heart of God into your heart and the heart of your church. There are a lot of reasons why you ought to try to keep your pastor around. Pay him a salary that he can afford to live on. In fact, pay him so much that the church across town can't afford to take him off your hands. And you ought to support him. And as long as he is preaching the word, and by the grace of God living the word, then you accept him before God with all of his faults, with all of his flaws, with all of his weaknesses, with all of his shortcomings, if for no other reason. You tell those cantankerous people in your church that you're not going to make this pastorium a revolving door, because that will hinder our ability to reach our children and grandchildren with the good news of the gospel. Now, you may need to take your letter and go somewhere else, but we're not going to let you hang around here and cause trouble, because as I like to say, it's easier for you to move your letter than for our pastor to move his furniture. Division in our churches. But we can also face division in our convention. One of the reasons I waited until 12 days before this convention to announce that I would not seek re-election is because I wanted to give us a break from the needlessly divisive political campaigns that have torn this convention apart. Ones I've been a part of myself. This afternoon, the Spirit of God wants to remind me and remind you, the enemy is not in this room. If you take the person in this room with whom you have the least in common, you've still got more in common with them, with the rarest exception perhaps, than 99.99% of the world. Brother Javier, I don't speak much Spanish. Don't even know you that well. But I've got more in common with you than with my blood kin who don't know Jesus. A divided body will never reach the world. Have we had anybody else come by say they're nominating for president, Joe? Then I feel safe to say, Brother Robbie Foster, if you don't know Brother Robbie Foster, I believe you're going to lead so capably and ably. And I thank the Lord for his call on your life. And if you're going to be nominated for president, that's what you get for not telling somebody. I'm going to support you. I'm going to pray for you. Miss Laura, I'm going to pray for you. And this convention is going to come together under your leadership. We cannot face continued division in our convention. A divided body will never reach a lost world. There's one last enemy that we face. It's the enemy of selfishness. Paul said there are many adversaries. It's an old cliche by now, but it's still true. It's not about us, it's about him. Elsewhere, the writer of this text today said that he would go to hell if Israel would be saved. What selflessness. What humility. And while Paul's yielding of his salvation for the salvation of others would be neither physically possible nor theologically necessary, may we all have the exact same attitude. Lord, wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Whatever you require me, I will give. I'll even give you my very life, because it's not about me. It's about the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is being glorified, who cares who gets the credit? You've all heard the fictitious, apocryphal story of the young boy, a preschooler, who got lost in the cornfield one cold night. And before long, all of the townspeople were out looking for him, individually going everywhere through that vast cornfield. Finally, at daybreak, someone suggested that they join hands and form a human combine and just go through that field looking for the lost little boy. As one version of the story says, by the time they found him, he had perished. And one of the townspeople said simply, "If we had only joined hands sooner." I've come today in my closing remarks to this convention that I deeply love and have sought to serve to tell you, a convention filled with people who have that kind of attitude that will not be overcome by fear or apathy or division or selfishness, is a convention on mission possible. Father in heaven, would you take the words that we have shared today from your word, stir our hearts, prepare our minds, and propel us out into the mission field, walking through this door of evangelistic opportunity, ultimately and preeminently, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we make our prayer in Christ's holy name. Amen.